Good morning. It's great to see you guys again. Great to see the students who've come back, and if you're new here, I'd like to extend a welcome to you. I don't know of a better way to start this service on this first Sunday of the semester by celebrating together the profession of faith of a few who are going to go through the waters of baptism this morning. And let me just read a verse from Matthew. This is Jesus' last words, some of them anyway, before he ascended into heaven. He gathered his disciples together, and in Matthew 28:19, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age." And so the church was given a commission, a mission to go out and make disciples. And then when we make the disciples, it's our duty to baptize them. And that is what we're going to do today. Baptism, and I just want you to understand clearly what this is. This isn't a saving act. This isn't an act by which a person is made right before God. A person is made right before God on the basis of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice alone and faith in him. This is basically saying, I have trusted in Jesus. My faith is in him. I'm a disciple of Christ. And these three have come today to do that in front of you. It's a public thing. They're coming to make a public profession of their faith. And I think it's an awesome thing. And so there's nothing mystical. This is symbolic. It points to an incredible reality that in Christ we've died and we live. So I'd like to invite whoever would like to go first. Chelsea? This is Chelsea Haynes. And Chelsea is coming to let you know that she is following Christ. I had the opportunity to hear her testimony, and she is passionate about following Jesus. And this is a great step. She is coming today letting you know that she's a follower of Christ. So Chelsea, are you coming here today professing your faith in Jesus Christ alone, that he is your Savior and your Lord?
Yes, I am.
Then I baptize you, my little sister, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Marina? And what joy it is to baptize a daughter along with her mother. And so if you'd, this is Marlena. So you want to turn around and sit right about there. This is Marlena, and she's Chelsea's mother. And when she found out that Chelsea was going to be baptized, she decided that she wanted to let the world know too that she is trusting in Jesus Christ as her Savior. So Marlena, are you coming here today professing your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord?
Yes, I am.
Then I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then Hero. He's still here? Oh, come on up. This is Hero. Hero is a Job Corps student. A couple of weeks ago, he also, in my office, shared with me how he's trusted in Christ, and he's coming today to let you know that his faith is in Jesus Christ and that he is a follower of Christ. Yep, have a seat. So, Hero, are you coming here today in front of all these people professing your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord?
Yes, I am.
Then I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you'd like to be baptized, if you want to follow the Lord in obedience and be baptized, just come see one of the elders or me and we'll make it happen. So it's not a thing that makes us holy before God, but it is an obedient step in following Christ. All right, so if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, I'd invite you now to turn in them to John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, we keep them in the seats in front of you. You're welcome to avail yourself of those. If you don't own a Bible, I just want to encourage you to take it with you. That could be our gift to you. If you know someone who needs one, you may take it. But those Bibles are there. Turn with me to John chapter 4. I'm going to read a large passage of Scripture, even though we're going to hover in on just a few verses. But I want us to hear the story, get the context. Maybe you haven't heard the story. Most of us have, but maybe you haven't. John chapter 4, and then these first 26 verses. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well is there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink, for the disciples have gone into the city to buy food." The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealing with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and this well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here and draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered, I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our father worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And the woman said to him, "I know Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray again. Father, this is not about me. This is not about us. This is supremely and mainly about you and about the fame of your name and about the way that you have made us so that we would bring you glory and honor. Father, I pray that you would do the incredible work you were doing by that well that day. I pray that you will make worshipers out of us. I rejoice in the truth that you're seeking such people to worship you. And I pray that you would seek them here with us. We worship you because you are worthy. We worship you because you are the great I am. Father, I pray as I try to unpack this text that you will make truths clear to us that maybe we've never seen, or maybe truths that we have known, but that have lost their excitement for us. May we see you in a fresh way today. Not a new way, a fresh way. I need your help here, Father. You know my weaknesses. Help me to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. May the gospel be so clear to us, and may we believe and trust. And I pray that anyone who came here today unbelieving will leave here with their hope set on you. Help us to put everything out of our minds that's a distraction, and help us to focus on your word. And I pray that you, in your grace and in your mercy, will speak to us right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's an absolute statement of fact. All right, absolute, no qualifiers. Everyone in the world is a worshiper. Everyone. In fact, everyone in the world is an avid worshiper. I mean, active, good at it. Everyone. You are an avid worshiper. Now I know this might be the first time you have ever been in church. And yet I can say with confidence that you're a perpetual worshiper. I've been to crazy remote places on this earth. I mean, places where there has been very little contact with what we would say is more of the civilized world. Way out in remote places where people are isolated because of geography or because of language barriers or because of cultural things. Totally away from the gospel. And yet they were worshipers. It was so obvious. Their lives were full of worship. Without an exception, all people on the planet are worshipers. And this story highlights that. No one would accuse this woman of being an avid worshiper. I mean, if you think about this story deeply and you think about her past, think about why she's there at that time of day. I mean, there's so many things that go into this. No one would say, this is a worshiper. And the problem that Jesus saw wasn't that she didn't worship. He wasn't saying, you're not a worshiper. The problem is she worshiped all the wrong things and in all the wrong ways. In this amazing narrative, Jesus sets out to completely transform this woman from a false worshiping outlier with a messy past and full of broken relationships and with wrong ideas about God. He's transforming her into an authentic, born-again, spirit-indwelt worshiper of the one true God. This is so relevant for us. There are so many things I want us to see from this story. But our time is limited. In order for us to see Jesus' main idea, where he's pointing us in regards to worship, we're just going to highlight two aspects of this passage. First, we're going to unpack what he means by true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, that's a loaded statement, full of important truth and with lots of implications. There are false worshipers and there are authentic. When he says true worshipers, he's saying there are those who worship falsely. And these are the true worshipers. And we want to be authentic worshipers. I hope that you do. And so, what does it mean to worship the Father in spirit and in truth? Second, I want us to feel the force of the statement that he makes in verse 21. It says the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Well, think about what Jesus meant by that. The context of the conversation with that woman, what he meant right there, and then what he means for you and me today. Before we dive in, let me just set the context with three background points. Still fighting a cold here, but three background points, just so you can get the idea of what this story is about. First, to really get this story, you got to understand a little bit about the history between the bad blood between the Samaritans and the Jews. The first thing that she says actually points to that cultural rift that they were facing between these two people groups. In short, the Samaritans could be traced back to a group of people who were left behind, a group of Jews who were left behind when the Assyrians took Israel away. And they stayed there and they intermarried and they took on some of the culture of the Assyrians. And when the Jews returned from exile, They regarded them from then on as kind of not pure. They took on their culture. They took on some of their worship ideas. They rejected a lot of the Jewish Bible. And so they regarded them as unclean. They wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't eat after vessels. They wouldn't drink after vessels that they drank out of, that kind of thing. And so this woman's question in verse 9 makes a lot of sense. How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Jesus is crossing all kinds of cultural lines here. She was a woman. That was not right, not culturally appropriate during that day. And she was from Samaria. And he's asking her this question, and that's culturally outrageous. Okay, second, Jesus made a big deal about the imagery of water. Now, he does this all over. It's such a good illustration on so many levels. We know that deep thirst satisfaction that water brings, right? I mean, that we know what that's like. Maybe you haven't been really thirsty, but you know what it's like to be thirsty and then to drink a cold glass of water. You know how that satisfies your thirst. And so Jesus is making it clear that we can come to him and drink, and when we do, we'll never be thirsty again. And so he points to that strongly in this passage. It's the imagery of thirst, this thirst-quenching water, to illustrate how at once we are spiritually parched and how he is all-satisfying. And this idea has its roots in the Old Testament. A great example of that is Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. I was going to display it, but I'm not going to. Jeremiah 2:13, if you want to flip to it, it's a really awesome passage. Jeremiah 2:13. That passage says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water." I mean, that's the essence of false worship, is it not? When one rejects God, the one who satisfies our deepest soul thirst, and he makes a replacement out of whatever counterfeit he chooses. And when we try to quench our soul thirst with these cisterns, we find out that they're cracked and all the water's run out, and we stay thirsty. And that's exactly where this woman was. She had hewn out for herself a cistern or cisterns that were broken. They didn't hold water anymore. And she was dying of thirst. Maybe you can relate. I know I can on a spiritual level. One of the things that makes this narrative so amazing to me is that God is so gracious with this woman. You know what he's doing? He is smashing her broken cisterns to bits. And then he offers her real water, real living water. All right, the third thing I think it's helpful to know is that the Samaritans rejected all but the first five books of the Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was their entire Bible. Everything after Deuteronomy, they did not believe. And that's why the argument of worship comes up in this passage. They believe that worship was to be on Mount Gerizim, which is north of Jerusalem, not in Jerusalem. And they believed that because that theological error came into play heavy in this narrative, and it was all because they rejected the Bible. And that's not small potatoes for Jesus. He elevates truth for the authentic worshiper, and he calls out the Samaritans for rejecting the Bible. All right, now let's get into this. Notice that Jesus guides the conversation the whole time. I mean, at times, and I bet she thought she was at the helm at different times, and as you read it, it looks like she's trying to get the river to go one way or the other, but Jesus is completely leading this conversation. First, he shocks her by asking for a drink. Then he bewilders her by offering her living water. And she wonders how he can get water with this deep well. She tries to keep everything on the surface. She just keeps it right there as she tries to understand him and says things that are just becoming of somebody who's thinking on the surface. How are you going to get water out of this well? You don't have anything to draw with, and this is a deep well. And then she asks if he's better than the patriarch, Jacob. And then she does ask for that water, but only so that she wouldn't have to carry water every day to that well. Surface stuff. Jesus forces it deeper. He asks her to go get her husband. He knew her sordid history. He knew this would cut deep. She lies by saying a true thing, right? I mean, she tells the truth. He says that, but she's actually lying. She says, I have no husband. And then Jesus begins smashing her cisterns. In verse 17, he says, you are right in saying, I have no husband. You've had five. And the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Can you see what he's doing? This isn't cruelty. He's not being mean. He is showing her grace. He is showing her how desperately she needs water, the water that he's offering her, and how empty and broken her cisterns are. Five husbands. I mean, can you imagine? Five husbands. And all five had sad endings. I mean, if you think of it, five sets, five complete sets of broken, dashed dreams. I'm sure she went into those marriages with hopes and dreams. And then they ended. Either he died or they divorced. And now she's living with her number six. And it's just a sign of her brokenness. You see, Jesus is cutting deep because he's about to make this false worshiper give up her broken cisterns for good and run for the living water. The fact that Jesus knows her past turns a light on for this woman. And she asks the question that was a big debate during that day between the Samaritans and the Jews. It's the $10,000 question. Are the Jews right or are the Samaritans? Where is the correct place of worship? Now let's hone in on Jesus' answer in verses 21 through 24. I'm going to read it again just to refresh it. It says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So you see, her question is primarily about the externals of worship, right? And it's not a terrible question. It's just right there on the surface. Where is the right place to worship? And Jesus answers by saying the real point is not where authentic worship happens, but whom and how real worship happens. True worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, he doesn't give the Samaritans a pass on their bad theology. In verse 22, he's calling them out for rejecting the Bible. You worship what you do not know. They don't know what they worship because they rejected the Word of God. And real, true, authentic worship and bad theology don't go together. Now follow Jesus' example of the very specific Samaritan failure, okay? It's important because it really points to something amazing. The rest of verse 22 says, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Or of the Jews. Now, he isn't just being gruff. He's not being, like, ethnocentric. He's being very specific. I want you to see that he's tying worship and salvation together. So if I don't have salvation, I don't have worship. I worship what I do not know. I don't have real worship. And salvation is from the Jews. You see what he's doing? The Samaritans rejected the Old Testament, except for the first five books. And so in doing so, they rejected the majority of the passages in the Bible which point to Christ. And when Jesus said, salvation is from the Jews, he was pointing to himself and the plan of God, which through Jesus, salvation would come to the world. Jesus was Jewish. Salvation is from the Jews. And this was all in line with the promises of God, that through the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, salvation would come. This is the gospel, you see? Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by dying in our place. And that's how salvation is from the Jews. And so when you put this together, it's really clear. He is basically saying there is no true worship outside of Jesus Christ. No Jesus, no true worship. No exceptions. There's no room for saying, God I worship, but this Jesus I do not know. And so when he says, the hour is coming and now is here, when true worshipers worship in spirit and truth, we get his meaning. This is Jesus' hour, when he would go to the cross and make true worshipers out of the Samaritan woman and out of me and out of you. And all worship outside of that reality, all worship outside of the reality of the cross is false worship. It's a broken cistern. It holds no water. And so when he says, true worshipers worship the Father in spirit, he is still pointing to the reality of the cross. That reality that transforms us from being dead to things of the Spirit, dead spiritually, to being spiritually alive, born again, indwelt with the Spirit of God through the new birth. All authentic worship springs up from that well. So asking the question, is true worship here on Gerizim or is it in Jerusalem? Man, that question couldn't be further away from what is truly significant when it comes to worship. Where is not significant in light of the gospel? It is whom and how that's significant. Those are the real questions. And authentic worship is worship of the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, just as an aside, let me make an observation. Most of the conversation I have with church people about worship, about corporate worship at least, stays right on the surface. You know what I mean? Questions about volume and drums and things like that. But the main question is never about those things. True worship is worship that comes from the work that Christ has done in our hearts. And corporate worship, if it's to be authentic, it's got to flow up from that. I mean, if it doesn't, all of the other stuff, all of the surface stuff is insignificant. It really doesn't matter. In other words, you can have the very best band and the most talented artists and the most compelling lyrics or whatever floats your boat on this, whatever style of worship you prefer. You can have it done the very best way. And you would still be worshiping what you do not know if it doesn't come from the work that Christ has done in your heart. Or, on the other side, you could have a joyful, off-key, terrible, terribly done, joyful noise made together, exalting in the grace of God in Christ. And that would be far better than the most professional, Christless production. But that's just an aside. Let's come back to the text. At the end of verse 23, Jesus says, "For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Now I want you to see that is not a standalone statement. That statement, "the Father is seeking such people," that supports what he just said. The hour is coming. And now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The hour is coming because the Father is seeking. Do you see that? For the Father is seeking. We've already established that the hour is coming. That refers to Christ and the cross. It points to the gospel. And now he supports that by saying the Father is seeking such people to worship him. In other words, Christ would go to the cross and die for our sins because the Father is seeking worshipers. The gospel is not mainly about us, guys. It is not mainly about us. Although it is gloriously aimed at us and believing it brings us our greatest good, it is not primarily about us. It is about God and making you a worshiper of God. That's the gospel. It transforms you into somebody who worships things to a true worshiper who worships the Father in spirit and in truth. And he's seeking. I mean, look at the language there. He's seeking people. He's not sitting and waiting around for people to come and worship. He is actively and aggressively seeking people to worship him. True worshipers. The point of the cross is to make authentic Father worshipers out of us. The point of the gospel is worship. And so the point of the redeemed, the point of us, the point of being a Christian, the point of the church, do you see it? It's worship. That's what it's all about. What a gracious message to this woman who had searched so long and in so many places. I mean, she's had a hard life. That is so obvious from this text. What a gracious message this is to her. She's looked in all the wrong places for the point of her life. Everywhere. In men. In relationships. Maybe in religion. And Jesus comes along and says it's all about true Father worship through Christ. He stood right in front of this woman. He laid bare her shameful and broken past. He put it right on the table. He exposed her massive thirst. And he did that because the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And she got it. I mean, I don't know how much she got, but her eyes were beginning to open. For the first time, she goes below the surface with a question. She says in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, who's called the Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us everything. I mean, she was seeing for the first time in her life. She had been blind and God had gloriously opened her eyes. And Jesus looks her right in the eye and says, you're talking to him. When you read this narrative, you are reading unbelievable grace to an undeserving sinner. And I want you to remember that the Father wasn't just seeking her then. He is still, through the gospel, seeking such people to worship him. He is still seeking authentic worshipers. As I said in the beginning, I don't doubt for a moment that you're a worshiper. Not for a moment. And yet perhaps you have indeed rejected the living water and have hewn out for yourself a cistern that's broken, that's cracked, where the waters just flow right out. You think it's going to satisfy you, but it never will. You drink it, you'll come back for more. Maybe you still worship what you do not know. Worship things that give no real life-giving, thirst-quenching life. Maybe God has to work in your heart to put it all on the table, like he did for her. Expose the things that you go to quench that thirst. I hope it's going through your mind now. Maybe you're just like her, with different details. If so, I just want you to consider that the Father is seeking to make an authentic worshiper out of you through Jesus Christ. So stop worshiping what you do not know. Stop worshiping worthless things. Drink of the all-satisfying stream and become a true worshiper. That's the point of all of life. That's the point of your life. And it's why we exist as a church. This is why Ridgeview Bible Church is here, why we gather here this morning. The Father has graciously made us authentic worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can't help but to come together, to live this life together centered on that reality, and then even come together every Sunday to sing about that reality, to corporately worship the one who paid our debt on the cross and raised us from the dead. That's why we do this. That's what the church is about. The church is about worship. Let's pray together. Father, words fail to convey the incredible reality that is the gospel. You are worthy, Father, for all of our worship. And Father, I am convinced that you are seeking worshipers today. And I pray, Father, that you would just break down that wall of resistance and you would expose those broken cisterns and you would show by your grace the water that gives us life. And we worship you, Father. You are worthy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.